Our next pioneer will be number 22 on our list of 27 pioneers. This list shows number 22 is Uriah Smith, and he's the one that we're covering this evening. So let's begin with the handout. The Lest We Forget issue that we've done on him looks like this. Volume 7, number 1. The lead article is entitled Broken on the Rock, referring to an incident in Uriah Smith's life. The actual article that covers his biographical sketch is entitled A Spiritual Giant, on pages 4 through 6. We've taken the information from the issue here. By the way, on these outlines, if there's no reference for the material that's on the outline, it's not footnoted somehow, it's from the issue. If I've drawn it from some other source, then the less we forget, I try to give a footnote telling you where it's from. If it's from the CD-ROM, I have the CD-ROM codes in those brackets by the paragraphs, and so that's sort of a clue as to those are from the CD-ROM, straight off the CD-ROM. Uriah Smith was born May the 2nd, 1832. He grew up in West Wilton, New Hampshire. His mother was a devout Christian and an Advent believer. In 1844, at the time of the disappointment, he was actually 12 years old, just like the last gentleman that we looked at, Loughborough. They were both born in 32, so they were 12 years old at the disappointment. As he entered his teen years, which obviously would be the following year, based, I think, on the disappointment and other things that were going on, he lost interest in the Advent message and became absorbed in education. So he's a teenager that's headed down the path of scholarship, rather than like some of these guys wanting to start preaching and being baptized immediately, that type of thing. So at the age of 13, 1845, we find him going to school, but apparently around that time he also had an infection in one of his legs that was serious enough to have the leg amputated. He had it amputated above the knee. And so obviously he spent the rest of his life without that leg. And that will come up again later in the story a little bit. He attended academy at Hancock, New Hampshire, starting in 45 through 46. And then in 48, at the age of 16, he attended Phillips Academy in Exeter, New Hampshire. And these were apparently fairly well-known academies in New England. We don't see them as familiar names now, obviously. He attended that academy from 48 through 51. In 1851, when he was 19 years old, his sister, Annie, joined the review staff in Saratoga Springs, New York. Saratoga Springs was one of the places that they published the review for some period of time. I was tracing it today on a map. As I recall, it went from Middletown, Connecticut, to I think it was Auburn, New York, over toward the western part of New York. And then it went to Paris, Maine. And then they went to Saratoga Springs, which was near Albany. And they went back over to western New York. Trying to remember some of the names. I may have done the wrong order. Oswego, I think, was one place, and then Auburn, and then Port Gibson was a place where One Things was published, and that's actually where Edson's Farm was, if you remember the story about Edson. And then Rochester was sort of the main center that it ended up staying at for a significant period of time. That's where they had the home, and they bought the printing press, and put it in the living room, and actually started printing on their own in Rochester. And they stayed there until 55, and they moved to Battle Creek, and it was in Battle Creek till the place burned in 1902. They moved to Tacoma Park. So that was basically... So it was while they were in Saratoga Springs, which was right on the eastern part of New York, near Albany, that Annie joined the review staff. And we're not covering her history on the outline today, but there is an article in the periodical about Annie that gives a little bit of an overview of her experience. She died young from tuberculosis. But before she did that, she wrote a lot of poetry. And there are several hymns in our hymnal that is based on her poetry. I Saw One Weary is one of her poems. After she died, her mother printed a book of her poems. And that's on the CD-ROM as well. And there's a whole section there, as we'll note later, that was Uriah's poems as well. He was also a poet. So the next year, when he was 20, the Review moved in April to Rochester. That was the move from Saratoga Springs over to western part of New York, Rochester. And in August, the first issue of the paper for young people called The Youth Instructor was published. And in that first issue, there was a woodcut by Uriah. Now, you know what a woodcut was in the old days of printing? They would take a piece of hardwood, and an artist would carve a scene on that block of wood, and they would put it in the press bed, and it would print that, you know, as they put the type around it, you know, it would also print that impression of that artist scene that they'd carved out. So he was an artist as well. He was able to do wood cutting for printing. In the fall, he attended a Bible conference in Washington, New Hampshire, and recall what Washington, New Hampshire was well known for. That was where Frederick Wheeler lived, remember? We covered his life. And that was where Rachel Preston shared. Actually, Frederick Wheeler was a visiting pastor that came to the Washington, New Hampshire church. It's where William Farnsworth lived. But Rachel Preston met Frederick Wheeler there and shared the Sabbath with him. And then later on, Farnsworth accepted the Sabbath and a whole group of the believers there. And that became the first group of Adventists that were keeping the Sabbath as a group. So that's why the Washington, New Hampshire church is considered to be the first church of Sabbath-keeping Adventists. And if you can still go, it's there and you can visit it. He attends a Bible conference in 1852 there. So this is the Sabbath came to these fellows there in the 1840s, you know, middle of 1840s. So this is some, you know, 8 years or so later. Uriah attends the Bible conference, and there he hears about the sanctuary and the Sabbath. And he studied these doctrines for 3 months, and December the 1st of that year, his father dies. And around that time, Uriah starts keeping the Sabbath. So apparently these events are impressing him with the importance of what we call the third angel's message. Even though he'd grown up with some knowledge of the Advent message, the third angel's message began to be understood by him in 1852. And that's when he started observing the Sabbath. The next year, at the age of 21, the Review and Herald, being published now in Rochester, from March 17 to August 11, published his poem entitled The Warning Voice of Time and Prophecy. When you publish a poem from March to August, it's a long poem. And when they put it into a book, it was about 100 pages long. It's what we consider an epic poem, you know, where it's on the Warning Voice of Time. And it's on the CD-ROM as well. If you'd like to read the entire thing, it's right there. In May of that year, obviously in the middle of the time that his poem was being published, he was employed at the Review, beginning in work for the Review that was going to last some 50 years, if you look at the date that he died, because he was involved with it pretty much continuously the rest of the time of his life. A couple years later, at the age of 55, I'm at the age of 23, in 1855, the Review moved to Battle Creek. So that's when the move was made from New York in what we consider the New England states, where the publishing started there under James White's direction. Moved now to Battle Creek, Michigan, which was going to be the center for the next 50 years. And when it moved there, Smith was listed as the resident editor at the age of 23. This was a young person's outfit, we could say. And a lot of these people were very young in the early 1850s there. Joseph Bates was one of the older fellows that was involved with it. He was a generation older. A couple years later, at the age of 25, on July 6, he marries Harriet N. Stevens, and they would have 5 children. I was looking at the biography that was done on Smith today, and there's a family picture of the whole family of 7. It'd be nice for you folks to see that at some point. That same year, Ellen White writes a letter to the two It looks like about 3 months after they married, right? And here's what she said. I did not see that God was displeased by your marriage. That's putting a positive thing in a negative way. I did not see that God was displeased by your marriage. She's not saying, I saw that God was pleased by your marriage. She just says, I did not see that he was displeased. By consecrating all to God, seeking the Spirit and power of God, your united efforts could better glorify God than you could separately. But there is danger of your living to each other. And if there is not an entire interest, an entire care for the paper, what is she talking about? The review. The Lord will remove you and have someone whose whole interest is swallowed up in the work. So it's possible to be individually selfish, and it's possible to be couple selfish.
Yeah.
So, and actually an institution can be selfish. And if you look at our history, that's exactly what Battle Creek became. She says God did not want so much there. He wanted it to be scattered all over. You've been holding too much to yourself. And you've been building up too big a place. You need to have places in many places, not all in one place. So again, the principle of selfishness is not just an individual, personal thing. And this is illustrating it in a marital situation. Continuing the statement that she's writing to them there. God wants that the only paper in the land bearing his solemn truth should come out right. A lack of the Spirit of God or of interest is felt in the paper. If the salvation of God is with the one who writes for the paper, the same spirit will be felt by the reader. A piece written in the Spirit of God, angels approbate and impress the same upon the readers. But a piece written when the writer is not living wholly for the glory of God, not wholly devoted to him, angels feel the lack in sadness. They turn away and do not impress the reader with it, because God and his Spirit are not in it. The words are good, but it lacks the warm influence of the Spirit of God. Very interesting counsel, isn't it? In other words, you're not just writing words that are true and accurate based on Scripture. You need to be writing it under the influence of the Spirit so that the angels can take that same influence and impress the readers with that influence. It's a very, very significant thing. And she's writing it not just to an author. She's writing it to a couple who one of them is an author and an editor. And she's encouraging them to be wholehearted for God.
The feedback you get when you talk to people directly, one-on-one.
Mm-hmm.
You can watch when the Lord's giving you the word.
Mm-hmm.
You can watch the reaction.
Right.
But when you print it out,
You don't see feedback when you write something because they have to read it. But here's the way that you can know that the result is going to be good. It's like I'm reminded of Snow. Remember when Snow preached his? I'm sorry, it wasn't Snow. It was George Storrs. He preached his 6 sermons. Remember he was going to preach one sermon that was going to encompass his understanding of what happens to people when they die, and he spent an entire week in his study, praying, and going through Scripture. But when he preached the sermon, he realized it wasn't everything that there was to say. And so he ended up doing the same thing the next week. All week in prayer and study. And he preached another one. So he ended up doing it 6 times. And then he published those 6 sermons and produced thousands of copies of it. And it impacted the movement enough to where there was this core of people who began to understand the nature of man. And so, again, that's sort of an illustration of how we're to write,
yeah.
how we're to prepare for it. Martha, you had a comment?
Well, the personality of the author is always different, too. And the author's philosophical event, even though it's maybe subtle, it usually comes through. And so, if I'm Mahar, it's good to write. So, if you're not totally under the influence of the Spirit, then it seems like self, to a greater or lesser extent, so you're
Yeah. If we're not under the influence of the Spirit, then we will be manifested in our writings. And that's not... again, I'm reminded one of the persons we'll be looking at a little bit later, A.T. Jones, she wrote to him once and she said, "You have beautiful truth, but there's too much A.T. Jones in what you say." Mm-hmm. So that's not what he was writing, it was what he was speaking. So, but it speaks as well for the authors. And of course, he was an author as well. Then we come down to 3 years later. He's 28 years old at the time. And Ellen White writes a letter to Harriet, to Uriah's wife. And she... Duke, can you take this here? She has some interesting things to say to Harriet. The references, as you can see here, are in pamphlet 16. And they didn't always put the letters in order in these pamphlets, because you can see this page is actually earlier than the other one. But this is June of 1860. Observe how much detail the Spirit impressed Ellen White to write about at times. It seemed to be a chain of connection with dissatisfied feelings and watching James and me with jealousy and suspicion. I'm jumping into the middle of something here, because the it, I'm not giving you what the it was, but obviously it's what she was observing, the conditions that were there. Uriah and James were shown me a distance apart from each other. Okay, this, James, the beginner of the publishing work, and Uriah, who is now listed as the resident editor of this fledgling paper that is less than a decade old. Actually, this year is probably was its getting close to its decade anniversary, 1860. And so she says that they're not united. Darkness was in the office. The angels of God were grieved and had but little to do with the work there. There was a secret dissatisfaction, all carried on in darkness, concealed from us. There has been two spirits in the office in Rochester and two spirits in the office in Battle Creek. And the Lord has shown that the spirit of reproof should never die out of the office. It will live there just as long as the office exists. Now, what is she saying? Spirit of reproof should never die out of the office. You have human beings working together on a project that they do not fully probably grasp the significance of. A message, as she said before, the only paper in the land bearing his solemn truth. The third angel's message, right? And if those who write the paper are going to convey to the reader their condition, their spiritual condition, and they're not united with each other, do you see the implications of what she's saying? And so there's an importance of the spiritual condition of authors, and this is not just an author, this is the team. two key people on the team there is in the office. Continuing. Oh, the spirit of reproof means, if it should never die out, it means that human beings working together need the continued reproofs of the Holy Spirit to stay on the straight and narrow, to realize their own weaknesses and failings, and to continue growing, right?
To hit the mark. Iniquity right. Will not prevail, which right. is our...
Missing the mark.
Is the mark.
Right. Our human nature will cause us to miss the mark unless we have a continual guidance of the Spirit. And the guidance of the Spirit here is called reproof. Spirit of reproof. It's not something that people like. Can you vouch for that? You like people coming and telling you what you've done wrong?
People? No, because they don't know my heart. God, that's a different story.
Sometimes God uses people. You've got to be careful on that. So you have to say to like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, despise not prophesying.
You know,
prove all things, hold fast to that, which is good. Sometimes God speaks to human beings that are not biblical prophets. We've got to realize that. And so when someone says that, we go to the Lord and say, Lord, is that really a message from you? Mm-hmm. We have to be open to it. And we don't despise it, we prove it. And We have a willingness to see that it very well may be, because we have blind spots. All of us do. Continuing this counsel, if Uriah and James are connected in that office, their interests are one. And the barrier that has been placed between them must be broken down, and they be in perfect union, having confidence in each other, or not labor in connection at all. I saw that you have cruelly wronged James without a cause. God has given him a position to occupy, and you have been at war with it. Now, who is this? No. She's writing to Harriet. Okay. So a lot of these people that are not as well known to us because they are behind the scenes, yet they are part of the team and very influential parts of the team. They're spouses of people who are more well known. It's very critical that they understand the impact that they're having. So she's writing letters to these wives more than once, okay? You have been at war with the position that James was given by God, she's saying. 2 years ago was the reproof given for Uriah and yourself. Read it all over and see if it has been heeded. I saw that the Lord's providence has sustained James, but your feelings have been to tear him down. Harriet, may the Lord give you a full sense of the part you have been acting. Your selfish feelings would lead you to tear Uriah from the office, that you might enjoy his company more exclusively yourself. Again, what's the issue? I call it couple selfishness, you know. Two people, we could say, well, it's not selfish because they're not devoted to themselves, they're devoted to each other. But if they're devoted to each other in a way that deprives God's work from being done, that's couple selfishness. And two people can do that.
Right.
That's
be a better use.
Part of the. Well, she actually said here, in this first thing, your united efforts could better glorify God than you could separately. At times there are. That's the situation, and that's why God obviously in the very beginning said, "Not good to be alone." That was when Adam was alone with the animals, right? But it's true with individuals still, but it is true, like Paul says, that as time there are times in which an individual can do more for the Lord without that additional responsibility. And it's not a bad responsibility because God created it, but when that's there, it's so vital. You can see from these councils that the two be united, not just for themselves, united for a bigger purpose, and pulling together in that direction. This is very, very, very clear about that. She says, again, your selfish feelings would lead you to tear your eye from the office that you might enjoy his company more exclusively yourself, but it would be a fearful step for you both. Again, these are these two statements, these two letters in pamphlet 16. That was from page 21, and the other was on page 29. So, again, these letters make these people come alive in a way that we often don't see them. And it makes us realize the humanity of what God has been dealing with all along, and that He doesn't give up on people just because they're human. He still accomplishes a lot through them, but how much He accomplishes is determined by these issues that we're talking about here. 1861, next year he's 29 years old. He becomes treasurer of the SDA Publishing Association. A couple years later, when he's 31, in 1863, he becomes the first secretary of the General Conference, because that's the year, 63, that the GC organized, right? He's the first secretary of it. And he remains that till 1876, which was a period of how many years? 13 years. And he was actually to serve 5 non-consecutive terms that will total 20 years throughout his lifetime, okay? In that same year, he wrote a detailed article in the May 26 review issue describing the organization of the conference. So here's an excellent report as to what has happened with them following God's direction to organize. And here's a detailed explanation as to how it was set up and how it works. He also at that year began public speaking. So here's a man who's talented, artistry, poetry, writing, and now he's doing something in addition. He's speaking. Okay? Public speaking. But also notice what he did in July of that year. He patented July 28 an articulated artificial limb. He couldn't find anything on the market, we could say, that pleased him, apparently, and so he invented something himself. An articulated limb means a limb that bends at the knee.
He didn't like it because
he couldn't kneel to pray. He couldn't kneel to pray was the reason that he didn't like apparently the other types of legs. And the report is that it was so well engineered that people that saw him did not realize he had only one leg. They just thought he was lame. So he was able to walk in a way that was apparently fairly efficient. So this man is obviously creative. The next year, 1864, age of 32, becomes president of the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. So again, he's holding administrative positions as well as publishing positions. The next year, 1865, age of 33, Thoughts on the Revelation is published. This is the beginning of his writing on the prophetic books, and this is the book of Revelation. And this will later join with another book, and we will see a book that's better known to us than just this one. The next year, 1866, at the age of 34, he's ordained to the ministry. So obviously, he's been working since 1853. With the publishing work, but it's not until 66 that he's ordained to the ministry. Apparently after he began public speaking and began these administrative positions as well in the church organization. He soon began to travel to conferences and camp meetings in the U.S. and abroad. So you can see there's a new phase of his work beginning here. He's not just writing and staying in the office. He's getting out more and doing other public contacts and meetings. 1871, 5 years later, at the age of 39, his mother publishes the poems of Annie, and there's a section of Uriah's poems in there. And if you look at the CD-ROM, you will find under his collection that section of the poems that was in his mother's book. He decided it would be better to put it there, to have it included under his section, rather than having to look under her name for his poems. And in fact, this might be a good time to read one of his poems to you. The same year that this book was published, apparently, he wrote a poem for the New Year, 1871. This will give you a little flavor for how he wrote poetry. Earth trembles at the cannon's roar. War's murderous visage scours the plain. Its fairest spots are drenched with gore. Its fruitful fields are piled with slain. And what are all these slow revolving years but funeral pageants of distress and tears? Contagions spread their wings of pall. Fierce tempests rage with blasting breath. An earthquake throes, engulfing all, makes short and sure the way to death. No peace, no safety, no enduring cheer to him who builds his hopes and treasures here. Yet glad we hail each New Year's morn, for from the great high throne of heaven a royal fiat forth has gone. A glorious word to each is given. Behold, says he who looks creation through, where sin has marred my works, I make anew. New earth to smile before his face, new heavens in crystal beauty dressed, new years to run a guiltless race, new joys for each immortal breast, new flowers upspringing from the sinless sod, new waters sparkling from the throne of God. New bodies for these feeble forms. New life from Eden the moldering tomb. New skies unrent by raging storms. New beauty, new unfading bloom. New scents, new scenes, the eternal era to begin. Of peace for war, of righteousness for sin. Speed then away, O tardy years. Fly quickly, hours that intervene. Groaning, we wait the time when tears shall be but things that once have been. Dawn, thou blessed morn, so long in promise given, the glorious, glad new year of God in heaven. That's a sample of his poetry. And he writes, I think, with freedom, expressing some sublime thoughts. 2 years later, 1873, he's 41 years old, and he publishes another book on the prophetic writings called Thoughts on Daniel. However, behind the scenes of these accomplishments of publications, there's still trouble in the office and in Battle Creek in general. That year, he was removed from office for 6 months. He actually moved up to Grand Rapids and got another job. He was making twice as much as what he was making in the review office. The reason's unclear. His biographer could find no record as to what was going on. What was the problem? It was obviously mentioned. People made references to it. His name disappeared from the masthead of the review. But nowhere that I'm aware of that has been able to be documented as to what was going on, the details of the specifics.
Sounds like an argument.
An unresolved argument can do things like that. Yeah. And I gave you the reference there in his biography. Eugene Durand wrote his biography, Yours in the Blessed Hope, and the pages that I reference are 274 to 277, speak about this strange interlude that I had never heard about until I read the book. Doesn't seem like anyone talks about the fact that Uriah Smith didn't work for the review for 6 months. This, I think it was about the same time, too, when we were covering Amnon's life. Remember? There was a time that he was disfellowshipped, and everybody was disfellowshipped except 12 people from the Battle Creek Church. Uriah Smith and Harriet were disfellowshipped. So there was a lot of conflict and an attempt at bringing things into order by very strong discipline. And apparently Ellen White felt it was a little bit overboard in terms of the discipline. Again, his biographer did not refer to anything that Ellen White had to say about this situation, good or bad, about Uriah being sent away, being suspended, or I should say, from the church they were disfellowshipped. From his job, he was let go. So that was basically what happened at that point. But he was back in 6 months, and his name was back there, and he actually started writing articles on unity. And you sort of read between the lines, apparently, that he sees the importance of that after these times of separation. A couple of years later, May 25 of 75, he's 43 years old, he patents another thing. And this is a school desk that actually had a seat that folded up from the rear. Okay? School desk, and actually it would be hinged from the front, you know. And actually the writing surface was on the back of the desk for the student that was behind them. Okay. It was very interesting. There's pictures of it. Colleen, in her notebook on Uriah Smith, if you want to look at the pictures of these patented items, there's copies of it in his biography, and actually we reproduced them here as well. There's a picture of the little desk here, and here's a picture of the artificial limb. They can't see much detail here, but two cedars?
Yeah.
Okay. Couldn't see it? Yeah, I was putting up just for the camera. But
like the actual patent
drawings. The patent drawings, right. 1876, at the age of 44, he's the treasurer of the General Conference, and he's that for a couple of years. 1877, April, at the age of 45, he holds a Bible Institute with James in Oakland, California. Remember, it was in the 70s that James and Ellen first went to California. We studied that. Because it was in the late 60s that Loughborough and Bordeaux took the message to California. So this is this following decade. This is the decade they started the Pacific Press. We'll look at that shortly here at one of our other pioneer overviews. But he and James are out there. They do a biblical institute April 1 to 17. And out of that, he publishes a book called The Biblical Institute in 1878, next year. And it's basically all of the lectures that he gave at this sort of a short-term educational school for church workers, you know, to teach them Bible doctrines and prophecies and things like that. 1880, 3 years later, he's 48. and he puts the two books together. Thoughts on Revelation and thoughts on Daniel, and he's got thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, first published in 1880. And that book has become obviously a classic. Ellen White actually strongly endorses it. And when she endorses things, she doesn't mean that she is saying that that's without any possibility of error. But she saw that God was pleased by the book, and it was very useful at being at bringing people to an understanding of the prophecies.
Similar to the title that Isaac Newton, Observations upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of Saint.
Isaac Newton did write a book, and the title is somewhat similar.
Observations and Thoughts
on these things, right. 1882, age of 50. June 20. Ellen White sends a letter to the Battle Creek Church and observe this situation. She sent the letter to Uriah Smith to be read to the church, but he withheld it, thinking that it was just her opinions. So that even though he's writing books on the spirit of prophecy, the importance of the visions, he himself is struggling to know when it's a vision, or when it's just her opinions. Apparently not realizing that she's not writing just her opinions. She's not in the business of writing her opinions. I'm not aware that she ever did that when she sent a message to someone. She may have done it when she wrote her family about family matters or whatever. That was the challenge that these... You can imagine if you lived back then. If you got a letter and you weren't sure that... You know, is this something that she was shown? Or is this something that she's just thinking because of something she heard? These are things they struggled with. And she actually addressed this whole issue because it came up, and she clarified it. And she made it very plain that she wasn't just writing her own ideas when she sent letters. Messages to people. Testimonies, as they call them. And this is what she actually wrote in the letter. This is pamphlet 117, page 44. I saw that the frown of God was upon his people for their assimilation to the world. I saw that the children of Brother Smith have been a snare to him. Their ideas and opinions, their feelings and statements had an influence upon his mind and blinded his judgment. So family members affect family members. Not just from the older to the younger. It can be the other way around, as she's saying here. These youth are strongly inclined to infidelity. The mother's want of faith and trust in God has been given as an inheritance to her children. Sad statement, huh? Harriet apparently had some spiritual growing to do, we could say. Her devotion, Harriet's devotion, to them is greater than her devotion to God. We often put human beings where God should be, whether it's people that we look up to, leaders, or people that we're responsible for. We can spend more time emotionally focused, spiritually focused in a sense too, on these people than on God. And this is idolatry in a sense. The father, she says, has neglected his duty. The result of their wrong course, she's making it plural now, both Harriet and Uriah, is revealed in their children. Is she giving up on them? No. Let me say here that toward the end of Uriah's life, there was a time where he was removed again from being editor. He was not fired, but he was just not the head editor. And she said God wanted him to remain in his position as editor as long as he lived. If he could not write, God wanted his sons to take dictation from him. So she's not writing this family off. So you got to put these things together and see both sides of it, their needs. They're human beings. They're in the need of the righteousness of Christ as much as any of us are. And they need to stand in that righteousness and grow as a result of it. God will be able to use them more.
Parenting problem is hereditary.
Yes. The children don't...
The first parents apparently aren't really swift at things either.
Right. The choices that Adam and Eve made has come all the way down. That's true. And
I don't think we're going to do much better than they
there's been no perfect parent since. But we can learn from the Spirit and follow the Spirit's guidance. Yes.
So when it says, I saw, that usually it's not her opinion.
Exactly. Right. And so I'm not sure why he thought it was her opinion that she would write, I saw. 1884, a couple years later, he's 52 years old now. He updated the Biblical Institute, and he published Synopsis of the Present Truth, a brief exposition of the views of S.D. Adventists, is the way he wrote the title. So here is a book sort of that gives a summary of Adventist beliefs. I do not believe it was a document that was voted by the General Conference. I think it was a product of the editor of the review, putting together as best he understood it, the views of Adventists. In fact, the first list of the beliefs of Adventists is a list in the review. Here are the things that the review teaches. And that was... I don't know whether that was something written by James White or something by Uriah Smith, but that was long before they had any set of beliefs, per se, that had been voted on. Things were coming out of the publishing office in terms of what they believed. And so it was verbalized, it was put into words by these authors that were there writing for the review. And it might be useful just to consider, James White started it, right? Who else have we looked at that were writing for the review? Did Joseph Bates write things in the review? You will find a lot of reports in there as he traveled about. He would give reports as to what he's done. I think he actually wrote articles as well. Stephen Pierce wrote letters to the review. We know that. Higher Medicine, he has letters in there too. Cottrell was an extensive writer. Remember when we studied his life? He was actually one of the contributing editors and wrote quite a bit. He was also a poet. J.H. Wagner, he was a major writer for the review because he had been a publisher before he joined the church. Ellen White obviously wrote articles. Jan Andrews was a major contributor, an author. Amidon did a lot of setting of the type. We studied his life. He did some writing as well, I believe. And Loughborough also was a writer. He has a lot of books. We're down to Smith now. So a lot of these people were involved with the publishing ministry. And it wasn't just James and Uriah, even though those were the two key men that were there. It's noted in reviewing his life that whenever his books were translated for other languages, he always donated the royalties of those translated books to Missions Advance. So he was not taking all of the money that was coming in. Ellen White frequently did the same thing. Certain books, she would donate all the income from those books for certain projects. We move on now next to 1891, January the 6th. He's 59 years old. This now has moved past the watershed year of 1888, at which time the Minneapolis Conference occurred and the presentations of Righteousness by Faith were given. And we're not detailing a whole lot of what was happening during that time. Uriah Smith was there at the Minneapolis Conference. And if you read, there's a GC bulletin that was published from 1888. It was not a verbatim account of what was going on. It was Uriah Smith's summary, like a reporter would give what was being talked about, just a brief summary. But we do know from the extensive statements of Ellen White in those years, and I've just given you a sample here, that he was in opposition to the message. He had been opposing Wagner and Jones before Minneapolis even occurred. He was writing things in the review, and they were writing contrary things in the signs. One was in Battle Creek, and one was in Oakland, California. And Ellen White actually wrote very strongly that this was basically a disgrace, that our two main papers would be writing conflicting ideas. And she rebuked these people. She actually wrote the letter to Jones and Wagner because they started writing their own ideas in Oakland without trying to reconcile their understandings with the men in Battle Creek. And she rebuked them. And she sent a copy of the letter to the men in Battle Creek, that time it was Uriah Smith and Butler. And those men unfortunately took the letter as a condemnation of Jones and Wagner and a vindication of them. And she then had to write a letter of rebuke to the men in Battle Creek, saying, this is not why I sent you a copy of the letter. I sent you a copy of the letter because you needed the same rebuke as these other men. You shouldn't be publishing something contrary to them. So, and again, the older men, in a sense, had greater responsibility than the younger men. And she said that in various contexts later on. So, there was so much opposition to the message that was coming through Jones and Wagner from Uriah Smith. And when Ellen White started endorsing the message of Righteous by Faith by Jones and Wagner and traveling with them and standing with them and giving the message, Uriah Smith did not stop opposing Jones and Wagner. And so what was he doing? He was opposing her. And he began his positions. By the way, we didn't point him out here. Here he is with his glasses. His position was actually to undermine confidence in the spirit of prophecy. And she wrote about that explicitly. And finally, it came to a head, and she made appeal to him after appeal. And finally, January, this is now over a year. The Minneapolis meetings were in the fall of 88. You go to the fall of 89. No, this is actually over 2 years. Fall of 90, and this is January of 91. He makes a confession that he had been opposing Ellen White and it had been wrong. And he took her hand and he says, I do not want to ever oppose you again. And this is the late article, Broken on the Rock. That's the term that she used. At that time, he'd fallen on the rock and was broken. It was a statement. And this is what we all need to do that in repentance for our mistakes. That's the attitude that we should have.
Die daily.
The question is, did he make full work of repentance? And if you look at Ellen White's statements, if you look at some people who write the history, they basically said he opposed her, and then he confessed that he was wrong and everything was okay. Her letters did not convey that. And I'm giving you a sample here of a letter from the next year. This is about a year and a half later. September 9, 1892. He's 60 years old now. Ellen White sends him another letter about his continuing danger. She says this: the first position you took in regard to the message, this is the message of Minneapolis, and the messenger, and particularly she's referring here to Wagner, has been a continual snare to you and a stumbling block. So it doesn't sound like he's gotten over it fully or gotten past the difficulty that he's been having. And then she says this in the same letter. That was page 1052 of the 1880 materials. On 1053, she says this: the many and confused ideas in regard to Christ's righteousness and justification by faith are the result of the position you have taken toward the man and the message sent of God. But, oh, Jesus longs to bestow upon you the richest blessings and to make you a mouthpiece for himself, that you may declare concerning the grace that dwelleth in you. Jesus has looked upon you with sorrow because you have not answered his expectations. Watchman, what of the night? This is the question that has been asked and will continue to be asked and answered. What will you answer, my brother? Doesn't sound like he's got it and is running with it. She wouldn't be writing this to him had he really joined with it arm in arm and was giving it. She says in this letter, 1054, the next page, my heart is drawn out in love toward you, and my desire is that you shall triumph with the third angel's message. She was saying at this time that the third angel's message was what? Justification by faith, in verity. And this is a dimension of the message that he had not grasped. Yes?
The thing with this is, up until this point, as of the third angel's message itself, everything had been works-based.
Yeah.
Everything had been by merit. Mm-hmm. This was totally unique, totally new to the world, and to all these different religious leaders. This, I mean, before that, they thought, man, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that to be, you know, to come up to snuff, so to speak. Yeah.
The way Ellen White described it, see, the third angel's message unfurls a banner. And on that banner, two things are written. Can you picture the third angel flying through heaven carrying a banner trailing behind him like the airplanes trail banners? And there's two things on the banner. What are the two things written? Revelation 14:12. Exactly. The two things the saints keep that endure. Commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And she said, we have preached the commandments of God. We have not given the faith of Jesus. The law and the gospel going hand in hand. So that they've been preaching the law. The law, until they were as dry as the hills of Gibeah, which have neither dew nor rain. She said, we must preach Christ in the law, and then there will be nourishment and moisture, and you know, the picture of the Holy Spirit will be there. So again, I'm just giving you a sample here. Uriah Smith, Ellen White, her heart ached for him, you can tell. And even though she did write what I said earlier, that God wanted him to be editor at the end of his life, it was not because he was grasping this message in its fullness. I believe that by the end of his life, the window of opportunity for the message to do its work was being closed. There was such fallout from the rejection of the message. The very foundations of the church were being shaken. And he'd been there from the beginning, and she knew that he'd be effective at hanging on to the foundations. It was like, you know, if you're not going to finish the house, at least don't tear up the foundations. And she turned to these men who actually were in part responsible for keeping the house from being finished. And she called upon them to limit the damage of their own actions. And I think that's why she's saying God wants him there. Because he's not ready to leave the movement. He knows God's in this movement. He doesn't know how to finish it, but at least he believes that it's of God. You see how God has to work with people? And it's amazing because we would throw the guy away. And they actually did, like I say, remove him from being editor about a year before he died. And it may have hastened his death, who knows. Did you have another comment? Okay. Okay. 1896, 4 years later, these last two letters, she's in Australia. 91, when he made the confession, that was before she went overseas, but she's writing from Australia all these messages. So you can imagine the difficulty she's having. She's over there, and she's having to write letters that take a month to get to the U.S. But she didn't stop writing. She's still writing. And June the 6th, 1896, he's 64 years old, and she writes what I've come to believe is the most important letter she ever wrote, just based on the history and the significance of what was going on. And she wrote it to him, and this is the one that one of our teachers here at Loma Linda called the missing Minneapolis manuscript. It's really a letter, not a manuscript, but you don't have the nice alliteration if you say letter. It's better to say missing the Minneapolis manuscript, because apparently he filed this thing and no one knew about it for years. And didn't publish it, but this is again the beginning of the letter. It's more to it than this, but this is sort of the real significant part of it that I feel is so amazingly important for us to grasp what this means. It's regarding Satan's success since Minneapolis. She quotes Galatians 3:24, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially of the moral law." This is something that they had been contending about at Minneapolis in the years before Minneapolis. And she had actually refused to take a position on it until this point. I'm not aware of any place that she took a position on it until this point. And
You'll find that in 1SM 234.
That's right. It's also, this is 188 Materials, page 1575, and it's in First Selected Messages, page 234. And you can remember it because it's 1234, 1SM 234.
Yeah, and leading into this part also is in 233.
Yeah.
Talking about the Law in Galatians.
Law in Galatians, right. More information there.
It says not only not only the more the ceremonial laws, but the, especially the
moral. Right. When she says here, especially the moral laws, she's not ruling out which what had been the only explanation they've been using for years, which is that it's the ceremonial law.
Yeah, the same that it had served its purpose and now it no longer.
Right. Because they couldn't understand how it was that the moral law could be the schoolmaster, and once we come to Christ, we're not under the schoolmaster anymore. They didn't understand how to explain that properly. But there, it was very important, because here she shows how that's the case. In the scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto Him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how important is it for us to see our true condition? How important is it for us to see our need of Christ? And how often do we need to flee to Him? Just the beginning of our walk with Him? We don't grow in our walk unless we're going there every day.
The connected statement to this aspect right here is, it is the work of God to lay the glory of man or our character in the dust and then to do work.
Right.
Without coming to this point,
our glory is not laid in the dust.
We until we come to that point of understanding our abject inability,
right,
we will never seek His righteousness.
Right. And His ability to work in us,
absolutely,
that which we can't do ourselves.
Absolutely.
That's true.
And
so this
that includes the finishing up of our faith,
right,
which He does for His holy name's
sake. Right. Finishing of our faith. Takes place by that process.
Most people say, "Oh, then the law's done away with it." Mm-hmm. No, the duty to it.
Mm-hmm.
But what has happened is mm-hmm. it has been superseded by the living law.
Right.
So that we can have a relationship with.
Right. The law. The purpose of the law with sinners is to condemn them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The law is not given to save us. The law brings. Read Romans 7 very carefully. Paul says, does the law bring death? He says, no, sin brings death. But I wouldn't know what sin was without the law.
See?
And the strength of sin is the law, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. These relationships are vital. And that's what Jones and Wagner were understanding better and explaining better than had ever been done before. And so the relationship of law and the gospel going hand in hand was being presented. Ellen White said it this way. When Jones and Hero were in South Lancaster once, January of 89, right after the 1888 conference, she said the people there, she describes it in Pentecostal terms, the people there had not been living in open transgression, but they saw themselves after the meetings as sinners because they saw themselves as depraved and degraded in heart. The law doesn't just deal with our actions. It deals with our nature, with our heart. And so when we see the law as we ought, we say, woe is me. Because we see ourselves as we are in comparison with God's righteousness. And this is what happens. We flee to Christ. And that's the only safe place to be, is to be at His feet in asking for His Spirit constantly, really realizing our dependence upon Him, our continual, uninterrupted need of Him, moment by moment, day by day. Without it, there's no hope.
Christ, our righteousness.
Exactly. Christ is our righteousness. Continuing the statement, though, because this is the historical context. That's speaking exegetically, we could say. This is what the book that Paul meant in Galatians, okay? But here's the significance for the history of Adventism. An unwillingness. This is the next paragraph. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. She's not saying all opposition, but this is a large share of it. This contested truth out of Galatians 3:24 particularly. Continuing, by exciting that opposition, who succeeded? Satan succeeded. Who excited the opposition? Satan did. Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people And she puts a qualifier here. In a great measure, not a little measure, not to some degree, in a great measure. What? What did he shut away? The special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. What's the special power of the Holy Spirit? It's the latter rain. In its fullness, it's the latter rain. The enemy prevented. That's why she said, this is the beginning. What was happening in Minneapolis was the beginning of the latter rain. It was the beginning of the showers of the latter rain. Continuing, the enemy, again, speaking of Satan, right? The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. Again, this is latter rain. This is efficiency is what the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit brings, as we read earlier, when Uriah was writing, it was important that he be under the influence of the Spirit. Because if he was not, the articles could not be used by the angels to impress the same Spirit upon them. Whether we're writing or whether we're talking or whether we're just showing our attitudes, we're carrying a message, okay? And the efficiency that we need to carry the truth to the world, we're totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And what had Satan done?
Prevented it,
she says, from obtaining that efficiency. And then she continues. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory. What is this a reference to? Chapter in Revelation 18. It's called the loud cry of the third angel, which goes along with the latter rain. The light that is lightened the whole earth with its glory was resisted. And the angel told her 2 years before Minneapolis, as he took her to the Battle Creek General Conference in 1886, and they were there contending over it already. That's when Butler produced the book and distributed it to the delegates. We'll talk about that under his life. The angel said there's not perfection on either side, but this subject understood correctly and presented in the power of the Holy Spirit is the light that's going to lighten the earth with glory. So 2 years before Minneapolis, the angel is telling her, it's coming. This is it. If they can get the law and the gospel, the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law, this is basically what they were working on.
They had let the Spirit lead them and teach them.
In humility.
Instead of hanging on to their proud...
preconceived opinions.
Yeah.
Unwillingness. And it was particularly the older people, because it was the younger people that were bringing in the new ideas. See, this is the danger of getting stuck in our old age and not being willing to learn.
Isn't the third angel's message about this? It almost rings of what the angel said at the time of Christ's birth.
Yes.
Unto you a son is given.
Yes.
Right. All of that.
Exactly.
Was
the glory of the gospel.
It was talking about
the glory of the gospel.
That righteousness that was being brought to us. Yes.
The angels of Bethlehem would be going along with this message too.
Give
message to the world. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth.
Good will
towards men. Good to men on earth, right. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with his glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren, not our enemies, not some infiltration by some secret societies or whatever, but the action of our own brethren has been. This is present perfect, right? Not past perfect. Had been. Has been. Present perfect. Has been in a great degree. Notice this measure. Before it was a great measure. And here it's a great degree. She's not saying to some degree. She's saying to a great degree. Because there's people who will say, well, some people rejected it. But she's saying a great degree. So I have to say a great degree of the people rejected it. Or at least the people that did reject it had a great influence to a great degree. Whatever it was, in a great degree has been kept away from the world, she says. So again, do you see why I think this is perhaps the most significant letter she wrote? Because this to me is the evidence that the whole thing the Advent movement had been raised up for, to prepare people for Christ's coming. to carry a message to the whole world. In its final glorious demonstration as Revelation 18 pictures, it was possible at that point. It was beginning. And our own people, we stopped it. Can you see? I mean, she's writing this from a sickbed. She's not even writing it. She's dictating it. And her secretary's writing it. But somehow the Holy Spirit said, now's the time to tell Brother Smith the significance of what's been happening and the significance of what he's been opposing. The window of opportunity perhaps still was open in 96. I don't know. I think by 98 or so it was closed, because that's when about the time she was given the dream of having to rest in the grave. But this is why I think it was the most significant letter she ever wrote, because of the implications of the Advent mission and what was impacted upon it by what was happening there in the 80s and 90s.
And the message of that other angel in Revelation 19 is merely an enhancement and enlightenment.
Right, right. Of what goes before.
First, second, and
exactly.
Third.
That's why they call it the loud cry of the third angel.
Right.
That's also why the message of the angel in Revelation 18 repeats the second angel's message. Again, remember, the messages are cumulative. They're not sequential. One starts, the other then comes along and joins it, and the other one comes along and joins it. And it's a crescendoing type of thing. All of the six messages, first angel's message, second angel's message, midnight cry, you know, third angel's message, Laodicean message, loud cry, all of them are joining together. And we need them all. They're still all our messages for today. Two messages for the messengers and four messages for the world, right? Anyway, that's 1896. He's 64 years old. We mentioned toward the end of his life he was removed from being editor. And that was actually because he published in the review articles by a gentleman on the law in Galatians that was the pre-Minneapolis view. He was still publishing it. And someone, I think it was the chairman of the review board, came to him and said, these must have slipped past you, because these are not what we've been believing, what we've been teaching since Minneapolis. And he said, they did not slip past me. That's what I've always believed, and I still believe it. And so that's one of the reasons they removed him from that position. And Ellen White said, shouldn't have done that. The question is, what should have been done? And she didn't really say at that point, or at least that I found that she wrote. But again, this is the humanity that God has been dealing with. And as we think of the importance of these people he's used, we also learn from their mistakes, hopefully, right? Hopefully we learn from their mistakes. Yes, Colin?
I understand. You said the articles that he wrote were the pre...
The articles he published were written by another man, but they were the pre-Minneapolis view on Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody was saying, what's going on? This is exactly the opposite of what Jones and Wagner have been teaching since Minneapolis. And A.G. Daniels got into the middle of it. He's the GC president, got into the middle of it. I think he may have been the chairman of the board.
Yeah, so Smith continued on with the attitude he had before.
They were unable to see the light of this law and the gospel put together, from what I perceive. Even though they said, we understand justification by faith. But this is the record. And the letters of A.G. Daniels about this whole situation are published on the CD-ROM under the section entitled, I think it's called Other Publishers. We have a section by author, but this collection is by publisher. And it's the Ellen G. White Estate, they're the publishers, and it's called The Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis. It's all the non-Ellen White material in Minneapolis. And all of these letters about this situation and how they dealt with it, it's published there. And then you have to go back to her writings to find her letters that go along with all these other ones. Sometimes the letters in the Manuscripts and Memories are letters coming to her, and then you go to her collection and you find her letters that are written in response. So it's useful putting the two together. So then we come on down to near the end of Uriah Smith's life, December 30th of 1902, 70 years old, the Review and Herald Publishing House burns. And the next year, 4 months later, he has a stroke at the age of 71, and he dies within hours of the stroke. He's actually walking to the office with manuscripts in his arm when he's stricken with a stroke. So he's still working right to the end. He dies with his boots on, as we can say. And again, the man who was highly talented, the Lord used him extensively. And we want to honor that memory and all that he has done for helping light to shine from the Word on the prophecies. But also learn from his mistakes and learn what we need to see to cooperate with the Lord in the finishing work that actually does need to be done. That, again, I recently gave an overview of all of these 27 pioneers when I was over in Romania. And I said at the end of it, while we learn from the pioneers the importance of these landmarks, we don't learn from them how to finish the work, because they didn't. They could have, and they didn't. So we don't learn from them how to finish the work. We have to go to God and say, Lord, teach us how to finish it, you know. And we can learn from their mistakes, perhaps, what not to do.
You may have to do something as foolish as walk around Jericho for
some time. The Lord may tell us some interesting instructions. He actually has given us a lot of instructions on what to do that we need to become familiar with. And he's made it easy for us to get the information on that. Any other comments about Uriah Smith before we wrap up his presentation? Took a little extra time with him because he's a significant figure. And
how much more the Lord could have used him.
How much more, yes, he could have used him. And that could be said about any of us.
So we shouldn't read his book, Daniel Revelation, because it's not
inspired. That's not the message at all. That's not the message at all. God has used these people, and we are to learn from them. And the book Daniel and Revelation has been divinely endorsed. And again, not that he has everything in there that we need about the prophecies. And obviously, the prophecies are also, remember Luke 24, the prophecies are part of the portions of Scripture that reveal Jesus Christ. Okay? And I don't believe that Brother Smith can be as effective as other authors in showing the gospel in the prophecies because of his view on these situations. So we look there, and his views on the prophecies basically are accurate and can help us to understand the prophecies. But in seeing the fullness of the prophecies, we're going to have to probably look elsewhere. I think some of the other men that wrote in the prophecies, Haskell, has more gospel in the prophecies than Uriah Smith does, if I understand correctly how he's dealt with them. So that's basically what we need to understand in this. In a sense, God has to use more than one person to put the message together in its fullness. Let's just remember it that way. Because somebody does make a mistake and doesn't have it all, doesn't mean that they're good for nothing. God doesn't deal in black and white like we tend to. He deals very graciously with us, and he uses us to the degree that he can. That's what he does. And we may not be able to finish the work because we don't cooperate as much as we should with him. But it doesn't mean that we're lost for eternity.
This is why we're counseled to come together.
That's right. Counsel to come together.
But for heaven's sake, do not blame God for holding things back.
Exactly. You know, that's right. She wrote that in 1901, just before Uriah Smith died, shortly before that we may have to reign in this world many more years because of insubordination. But God's people should not add sin to sin by blaming him for their own wrong course of action. So we shouldn't say, God, why are you delaying the coming? You know, you said it was going to be soon, and you know it sort of has to go the other way around. As we looked earlier, 1902, the disappointment of Christ is beyond description because of the conditions of his people, and out of the conditions of his people, the delay has occurred. So let's thank God for Uriah Smith and the evidences that he used him, but also let's learn from the mistakes in his life.